If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Revelation chapter 18. The book of Revelation chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 18. If you're new with us to Covenant, we've been working our way through this wonderful, albeit challenging, portion of God's Word. And this morning we're in chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you. And we would encourage you to take that and find your way to the 18th chapter of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation 18. If you're able, would you please stand? I want to read for us this morning, first of all, verse 4 of Revelation chapter 18, being reminded that this is God's Word. It is inspired of Him. Every word of it is true, and it is for our good. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, this is the Word of God. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds to understand and to receive your word today. Where it is sharp-edged, Lord, I pray that we would welcome the work that you do by your word in our hearts, that it is useful for correcting and rebuking. But your word, we read, also is useful for training in righteousness. And Lord, we long for that in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do your good work in our hearts through the power of your word. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, I'm sure that now, 37 weeks in, it's dawning on some of us here that the book of Revelation is not the easiest portion of Scripture to read or even understand. Our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, affirms the essential clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is essentially clear, that if it is read by Christians with the eyes of faith, we will understand the Bible. That's the clarity of Scripture, and our Confession of Faith affirms that. But it also grants that some portions of the Bible are, quote, more clear than others. And in case you're wondering, I'd place the book of Revelation in the not as clear as others category. It's not opaque, it is not indecipherable, but it is more challenging. And in fact, I have never had to read more every week in preparation for sermons in my life that I've had to do for this series. I mean, just trying to get my head around the various angels and beasts and locust monsters and statements like times, time, and half a time, and all of that, it's been slow going every week, like trudging through waist-deep snow at times. And we still have to go through chapter 20, which is about the millennial reign of Christ, which for the uninitiated may be the most debated chapter in all of Revelation. So, woo! And then there is the repeated calls for and descriptions of God's judgment upon the wicked, which we have again this morning. And I just want you to know that if you are struggling to get your mind and your heart around portions of this book, I understand. But I also do not apologize for one second for any portion of God's Word, particularly the part that God Himself designed to be the last word to the church until Jesus returns. So we have to give our attention to this book. We have to embrace and to love and believe the message of this book. God's given us the book of Revelation for our good, to strengthen our faith, to repeat certain messages, certain truths repeatedly, because our hearts need that repetition. So in our remaining time, what we're going to do is we're going to do something very similar that we did last week when we looked at all of chapter 17. Instead of reading the whole chapter all at once, we're going to kind of move through it section by section. So I hope you have a Bible. Have it out in front of you so that you can follow along. Now what are we doing here? We're focusing in chapter 18 once again on the destruction of Babylon. Remember that Revelation chapters 17 and 18 are an extended view of the final bowl judgments that are described in chapter 16, which is a view to the destruction of Babylon. And just by way of historical background, Babylon had already been destroyed by Persia under the king Cyrus the Great. And that happened way back in 539 BC. So John is writing this about the destruction of Babylon over 600 years after geographic Babylon was actually destroyed. And by the way, we know from the prophet Isaiah, for instance, that Babylon will never be raised again. It's been destroyed. But Babylon exists as a symbol of the wickedness of the world. Corrupt human governments, corrupt human cultures and movements, which stand in opposition to God and to God's people. For John's original readers, as we've said so often, that wicked empire, that Babylon that they lived under, was Rome. In fact, the Apostle Peter calls Rome Babylon, and they were right. But Babylon had been around long before that, even as a symbol for wickedness. Babylon was also Tyre and Sodom and Nineveh and at times even Jerusalem. Babylon is the anti-church. She's the opposite of Christ's pure and spotless bride. There's a reason that in chapter 19 we're going to read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because what's being held out for us here is the choice between two women, if you like. We can join ourselves either to the harlot Babylon or to the spotless bride of the Lamb, but you cannot have both. Now, what we have here in chapter 18 is tough reading. It is a funeral dirge. It is also a prophetic condemnation, and it's also a courtroom drama. Evidence is presented, sentence is passed, and judgment is carried out. And so let's look at it. Look at the first three verses of chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." The final destruction of Babylon here is announced by another mighty angel who appears before John and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is Old Testament language. Once rich and mighty Babylon is now fit only as a habitation for demons and impure birds and impure beasts, unclean and detestable animals. These are the scavengers of the world who feed upon the dead. Babylon is the precise opposite of everything we read about the New Jerusalem, the new creation, and the eternal abode of God with his people, where everything is life and light and joy and purity. Notice that there is a universal guilt due to Babylon. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, while it is true that some nations in this world approximate justice and virtue better than others, there is a sense in which you will find Babylon in every nation. There's a universal guilt there. And as we've seen before, sexual immorality is used as symbolic for spiritual infidelity. And I will say this, oftentimes the two do go together. Theological confusion, the rejection of God, The exaltation of humanity above God is almost always accompanied by sexual perversion. But here, what's being gotten at is the willing acceptance of Babylon's values, Babylon's idolatries, in exchange for economic security. These nations, we are told, have made themselves drunk with the wine of Babylon. As one commentator puts it, quote, "The lure of economic security led to a willing participation in Rome's idolatry and immorality in order to maintain that relationship." Remember, so much pressure in the first three centuries was placed upon Christians in the Roman Empire to go and pay homage, worshipful obedience to the Caesar, and place incense into the altars that were constructed to recognize Caesar as a god. And so long as they would do that, they would be allowed into the economic life of the city. But if they did not do that, they would be shut out. And so for 300 years, Christians had to make a choice whether or not they would compromise with Babylon for the sake of economic security. Does that sound contemporary at all? Greg Beale writes this, quote, "Once one imbibes," or drinks of this wine of Babylon, "once one imbibes, the intoxicating influence removes all desire to resist Babylon's destructive influence, blinds one to Babylon's ultimate insecurity and to God as the source of real security, and numbs one against any fear of coming judgment." What was it that the serpent said to the woman way back then? "You shall not surely die." And that message is continued to go on to the people of the world. You shall not surely die. You shall not be judged. There's no judgment to fear. And then look verse 4 again that we just read. We see this exhortation to God's people. "My people, flee. Come out from her." More on that in just a moment. Now look beginning in verse 5. Let's read verses 5 through 8. So he's just called his people to flee Babylon, to come out, to have nothing to do with Babylon. Verse 5, "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Sobering words. The sins of Babylon have reached up to heaven, as it were, and God will act in accord with his own perfect justice. God is described here as remembering, which is not to suggest he's forgotten anything. Rather, it's an indication that after years of patience, judgment will be carried out. God's judgment is not on a hair trigger. His mercy is. But his judgment comes only after great patience. The expressions that he will repay her back double mostly means to duplicate rather than a literal doubling of the amount. The point is that justice demands that Babylon be repaid with the same severity with which she has persecuted God's people, that she be repaid with the same sort of severity with which she has exalted herself above God. Do you see how Babylon boasts? "I'm a queen on the earth. I'm not a widow," meaning "I have no needs. I have no needs." She sounds like Laodicea. Remember the church in Laodicea in chapters 2 and 3? It says, "I have need of nothing. I'm rich, I can see everything, I have all that I need." And God says, "What you don't realize is that you're poor, pitiable, and naked." Well, here we have that same sort of pride, only in its most distilled sort of intensity. She's glorified herself. She's idolatrous at the most fundamental level. The message to the church is very clear. Beware of being enticed into sin. Beware of being enticed into sin by the lure of riches or the false security of riches. The world may appear to provide a firewall against disaster, but it doesn't, and it can be gone in a minute. The world cannot give you what only God can give you. There's a sense in which so much of what is going on here is God is telling His church, where are you going to get your security from? Are you going to get your security from the world? And if you're living in certain countries, it may seem like you are really secure there, but you're not. Or will you gain your security from the Lord? Look at verses 9 through 19, kind of this big middle section here. And notice the emphasis that this chapter is placing on economic security and luxury as a chief way that Babylon entices loyalty. So look there, beginning in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And all the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys her cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." In this section, notice how those who prosper because of their cooperation with Babylon, notice how they mourn and they lament and they weep and they lose all hope. Why? Because that which was the guarantor of their wealth and security is now gone. And so we hear laments from kings, from merchants, from mariners. And notice the source of their grief. It is all tied up with their greed. You know, as I was reading about the products there, gold and silver and jewels, scented wood, articles of costly wood, incense, wine. You know, these are all things we today can go up and buy at Bucky's. You know, these were once costly luxuries. We have costly luxuries now. You can go and get three different types of cinnamon at Martin's. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that what these folks saw as costly luxuries, we have at our fingertips. We have to be careful. That's the point. We have to be careful at what we assume we have the right to have. One commentator writes that this calls us to, quote, an awareness of the economic consequences and effects of evil, even on those who simply partner with such corruption. And notice there in verse 13, again, those material products, things like expensive spices, exotic wood, horses, you know. Notice that what's listed there also then, finally, are slaves, human souls. And they've been used up and discarded for the material lusts of Babylon. Because when the thing that drives you is the acquisition of riches, when that's the thing that drives you is the achieving of luxury, then people will simply become grist for the mill. Things that provide me with what I want. And don't you think for a moment that God will hold us unaccountable for that. If an inconvenient pregnancy interferes with my sense of security or lessens our luxury, then we just get rid of the baby. It becomes just a thing that might interfere with my access to luxury. And again, the source of their lamenting and grieving is explained really well in verse 14. I want you to look at that. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. The core of their longings is self-satisfaction and luxury. Wealth, worldly security, status. And where does that leave all of these nations? It leaves them ultimately heaping dust and ashes on their heads as they lament and grieve the taking away of the very thing they loved the most. Christians, pay a lot of attention to verse 14. Remember it. Use it as a prompt to ask yourself, what is it that I truly long for? What is the longing of my heart? Remember that Jesus taught us that our hearts follow our treasure. Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Jesus taught. So wherever you invest your treasure, that's where the longing of your heart will come to be anchored. And so the very practical outcome of this is this. Jesus is actually teaching us, since your heart follows your treasure, put your treasure in the right thing, and your heart will treasure the right thing. What's the first thing we learn in our catechism? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen. We do not exist in a spiritual vacuum. If you do not love God, if you do not treasure His glory, then you will love the world and treasure whatever glory you get from it. Invest your treasure in the right place. Invest your treasure in what matters to the Lord, in what glorifies the Lord, in what the Lord loves, and you'll find yourself enjoying Him. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So those who, while those who profited from Babylon are lamenting and grieving and heaping dirt on their heads, the saints in heaven and the saints on earth are called to praise God for this. More on that in just a second. Look at verses 21 through 24 then. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of the lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Like some of the prophetic actions that are described in the Old Testament. Here we see this angel cast a huge stone, a millstone, into the sea, and of course it sinks and buries itself into the bottom of the sea, and the message is that this is the fate of Babylon. Utter destruction, utter removal. And he goes on and basically lists everything that makes a culture, from music and art, tradecraft, food production, family life, all of it will be wiped away by the judgment of God. And it should be noted how the angel identifies here the very ways in which Christians had been shut out of Rome by wicked governments. Now their culture will come to an end. And lest we are forgetful, we are reminded there in verse 24 that the blood of the martyred saints of Jesus are on the hands of these governments, and God will answer their cry for vindication. It's important for any right understanding of Revelation always to remember that the book of Revelation is written to the church. Remember, it starts out as reminding us that it was a circular letter that went to seven major churches in Asia Minor. It's written to Christians. It's written to the church. And it's important to recognize this because with all of the attention given to God's judgment upon the wicked, we might conclude that Revelation is addressing unbelievers. And no doubt it's a warning to unbelievers if they will have ears to hear. But many nearly identical warnings to unbelieving nations, pagan nations, are given through the Old Testament prophets. And those words of judgment were pronounced and given to the people of God. And here, like those warnings, John's words in Revelation 18 were preached to God's people, to the church, not directly to the nations. See, the book of Revelation is about the church's life. It's about the church's calling in the world. It's about the church's future, your future, Christian. And so the judgment of the unbelieving world forms a backdrop to, but is not the central message of Revelation. The judgment upon Babylon, the lament of those who loved Babylon, all emphasize the great theme of the book, which is the victory of the Lamb and the vindication of the people of God. The ungodly world will eventually be judged, and those loyal to Christ will be rewarded in eternity. Now that's the truth at the heart of the book of Revelation, but that truth is not static. It's not just conceptual. That is, it is truth that is supposed to produce something in us. And that's why we have two imperatives to act upon in this passage. In other words, what God has done for us in judging the nations is meant to make a difference in us. And so here are the two imperatives. One is found in verse 4 and the other is found in verse 20. Two imperatives. The first there found in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Think of the Lord's message to Lot in Genesis 19, where he calls Lot to take his family and to flee from that city. Or think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we are told and warned against being yoked together with unbelievers. The angel here alludes to words very similar in Isaiah 52. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them and touch no unclean thing. Now, what's he telling us exactly here? Certainly, physical distance is indeed called for at certain times and under certain circumstances. There may be some places where Christians need to avoid entirely. I think we can agree that is true. And I would take that a little further. I would say that there may be cities where it is inadvisable for Christians, particularly Christians, say, with young children, to live because of the overwhelming ungodly influence in particular cities. Remember, our children are not yet missionaries. They are our lambs. And you do not throw lambs to wolves. So there are some places we should not go. You don't attend a pro-abortion rally, Christian. You just don't. You don't offer your talents to help people celebrate what is abominable before the Lord. You just don't do that. There are things we simply do not touch. But that doesn't automatically make us clean, does it? You may abstain strictly from certain things that the Scripture tells us are sin, but you can do that and still be rotten inside. And that's why I believe that the greater emphasis here is on spiritual separation. Do not yoke yourself to Babylon. In other words, don't love what Babylon loves. Do not worship her idols. Don't indulge in her pleasures. Don't boast in her power or compromise in order to gain security from her. Fix your allegiance on the Lord. Fix your love upon the Lord God. Follow Jesus. See to it that your life is hidden in Him. Trust in the salvation that is in Christ alone, rather than trusting in the vain securities that Babylon may offer you today. Recent chapters in the book of Revelation have held out before us a series of choices. So, for instance, there are two women we can choose from, the great harlot or the bride of the Lamb. There are two masters. There is the beast or there is the Lamb. There are two cities. There is either Babylon or the New Jerusalem. What will it be? You cannot have both. And here's a dynamic that we have to understand, and it's this. Sin can compromise with righteousness all day long. Sin is happy to coexist with righteousness, so long as it gets a little bit of the action. Error can compromise with the truth all day, so long as it gets a piece. It doesn't have to have the whole thing right now. Sin, error, wickedness, they're patient little buggers. But the same is not true for righteousness and for truth. Truth cannot coexist with error. Righteousness cannot coexist with sin. Because truth compromised with error is no longer the truth. Righteousness compromised with sin is no longer righteous. All Babylon wants is just one room in your life. That's all. Just give me a corner of a room. Give me a folding chair, Babylon might say. And that's all I'm going to want. Before you know it, she's running the place. One commentator observes this, quote, "There is an unbridgeable chasm separating the kingdom of God from the kingdom of this world, and Christians must view Babylon as the enemy, and so with great wariness walk within her lest she shares in her sin. For us to deny this for the sake of a seemingly wider and more charitable Christianity is to betray the Lord with a kiss." Now the second imperative is there in verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." First imperative, come out from her. Be separate from her. Second imperative, rejoice in the Lord's judgment. Sounds pretty odd for a lot of contemporary Christians that we should rejoice over the destruction of the wicked. But God's judgment is an expression of His goodness. God's judgment is only ever good, righteous, holy, just. In fact, God is no less good in His judgment of the wicked than He is in the salvation of His people. This rejoicing that we're called to is explained in the second half of verse 20. "For God has given judgment for you against her." In other words, God pronounced upon her the judgment that is due for the wickedness she poured out upon you. This is the consummation of the cry of the martyred saints. Revelation chapter 6, "The Lord will vindicate the honor of His name. He will vindicate the blood of His saints. And for this we are called to rejoice." Now, we will not compromise with the world. either in its very clear and overt opposition to Christ, nor will we be the people that belong to this world. We will not be citizens of Babylon. Because God says to us, my people, come out from her. My people, you are my, come out, be separate from her. But here's the deal. We will never make war on those who live in Babylon. The world has nothing to fear from us in terms of physical safety. But we will, by love and good deeds and by words fitly spoken, do our best to help the citizens of Babylon to come to know what we have come to know. The time for rejoicing over her destruction has not come yet. That day will come, but until then, we call and cry out and plead with the citizens of Babylon to know the gospel we know, to know the Jesus we know. But when the time comes and God finally judges Babylon, we will not lament as the unrighteous kings of the world. We will rejoice for the glory of God. Now there's comforting news here. And the comforting news is this: Christian, God is not indifferent to your suffering. God is not indifferent to whatever injustices and wicked deeds have been done against you. Please hear me. God is not indifferent towards those who have done evil to you. Far from it. Indeed, God's anger is kindled against those who have done evil against you. And I want us to take this seriously. Let's not be glib about this. You know, someone who might have casually hurt my feelings is not the enemy of God. I'm talking about real evil here. People do real evil in the world. Nations, countries, individuals, groups, cultures do real evil in the world. And God's anger is kindled against that. And there are times when we wonder if any of that will ever be made right. If you've been a genuine victim of evil, then you may wonder at times, can it ever be made right? And I would say that in this lifetime, not really. The best we can do south of heaven is to approximate justice. But how, humanly speaking, can we balance the scales of the evil, for instance, of the Holocaust? Well, we just can't. God has to do that. How can earthly justice ever make up for the millions and millions of lives destroyed by the communist revolutions in the 20th century? The answer is we can't. Human justice can only ever attempt to approximate some justice. How can human justice make up for or truly compensate for the loss of life to violent criminals, or for the violation of bodies due to violent criminals? How can human justice ever really balance the scales of the wicked things that are visited upon so many children in our own country? How do we compensate for this? How do we compensate for the tens of millions of lives aborted in our nation alone? And the answer is we can't. True justice, actual vindication, can only be accomplished by the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. Don't despair. Don't throw up your hands. Don't give in to nihilism or cynicism or unbelief as though justice will never be done. The message of this chapter is, Christian, God is the judge and he'll do what is right. Do not despair. Justice will come. The scales, as it were, will be balanced by perfect justice. What did we sing last Sunday? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Amen. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that you would bless your word. that its truth might linger in our hearts and in our minds. And that you would use your word to strengthen our faith in you, to strengthen our resolve both not to be conformed to the world and also to be a witness of the gospel to the world. And that you would do this for your glory, and this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.